wife died in the Lord, and he was at a subsequent time explaining to his daughter why death is not something that God's people need to fear. They were driving in a car, and there was a truck ahead of them, and he said to his daughter, which would be worse, to be run over by a truck or to have the shadow of the truck pass over you? His daughter said, well, I'd far rather have just a shadow pass over me. It can't hurt me. And he said, that, sweetie, is what death is like for the people of God. It looks like a truck that could crush you, but it's just a shadow. That's all that's left for the people of God. Well, I trust you've been gladdened in heart, in the deeper parts of your heart this morning already. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, and let's turn to Psalm 31. This morning's sermon is going to be an introduction to a few weeks of study of the Psalms. So it's really going to be a sermon from the whole of the book of Psalms. I'll not be preaching from Psalm 31, but it will be a very fitting introduction to the Psalms again. And it so happens I was reading this last night to Trent Andrews. Psalm 31, I'll read the whole of this song of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten, like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. The lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I'm cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy, and I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? We want the heart of the man who you use to write these words, O Lord, to be our hearts. And we want our hearts to be wholly yours. So we pray, make us like David, men and women, boys and girls, with hearts after your own heart. Use the songs of this man after your own heart, to do that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Not all of you will know this, but the Psalter hymnal that we've been singing out of this morning, just the second week that we've done that as a congregation, is a brand new publication of the denomination of which this church is a part. And that publication, I very much want you to know, is a very historic moment. It's not an overstatement, and I'll tell you why I can say it that way. It would be an overstatement if I were just referring to the fact that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church published something. As a matter of fact, we were publishing from the very denominational cradle in which we were laid at birth. Some call the Orthodox Presbyterian Church the little church with the big mouth, referring to the fact that we've been publishing from the first day we were born. That's not particularly significant, and nor is it a particularly historic moment that we've published a book of songs for singing. The other hymnal in the pew, the Blue Trinity Hymnal, was published by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1961. It was updated, as many of you will know, in partnership with our sister denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, in the 1990s. The New Trinity Hymnal, that's all there for the history books. But here's why I say that the publication by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of a Psalter hymnal is a historic moment. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is endorsing and recommending in an official and very conspicuous way, for the first time, the singing of all 150 psalms. That's new. This is not something the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is doing all by itself. As a matter of fact, I'm very happy to say that we're in very good company as a denomination, particularly among some of our Presbyterian siblings. There's been a revival of psalm singing interest within the traditions closely associated with our own. And we're not the first, actually, to do this. The Great Commission Publications, the joint venture of the OPC, the PCA, some years back actually published a smaller edition of the Psalter as an intended companion with the Trinity Hymnal. It was just the words only, but it was an initiative that showed a desire in our two churches to sing more of the Psalms. The Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church has recently published their Psalter with Bible Songs, 2011, if I understand correctly, and the ARP, a sister denomination to this one, has a love for psalm singing that goes way back. No amens from the back, Jane. I know what you think of that. Not just in hymnals and Psalter hymnal combinations, but in the broader evangelical church, there has been in the last 10 or 20 years, a renewed interest of taking the Psalms and putting them into modern phrasing and music, and some wonderful results of that, some of which are found in the songbook that we've begun to compile. This is a little bit of a revival going on of psalm singing. This is the way history goes, as you probably are aware. There's certain swings in the church. Up until about the 1900s, the church as a whole sang almost exclusively the psalms in worship. The Psalter, the 150 psalms of the Bible, were the primary songs of the church for first 1900 years or so. Then hymns began to be written and sung in churches. We applaud that as a congregation. We sing them. And those hymns came to be warmly embraced, and eventually the hymns for most churches today have eclipsed the psalms. Then in turn, the hymns were themselves eclipsed by many in the church today. The old classic hymns have been eclipsed by more modern expressions of praise. Something's happening, not just in Presbyterianism. There's an ache that many are feeling for things which are ancient, tried and true, we would say classic expressions of historic Christianity. Interest in liturgy in general is being renewed. And so is an interest in the singing of the Psalms. When our Psalter hymnal was presented at the General Assembly in June of this year, this is part of the remarks made by the one officially presenting it. The comparatively recent loss of psalm singing is quite remarkable, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, whose liturgies historically consisted either mostly or exclusively of psalms. We intend for the Trinity Psalter hymnal to assist in the recovery of psalm singing for all those churches. At the same time, by the publication of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, we want to foster a recovery of first-rate hymnody. Now, this congregation is not finding it particularly new, the thought of singing from the 150 psalms of the Bible. We've had a psalter in our pew racks for many years. We've been at it, but we had to borrow that from another denomination. This is what's so significant about what's happened in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I want to mark that occasion by taking just a few weeks to reintroduce us to the Psalms, and to do so by taking up some of the themes that are found in the Psalms and some of the themes that make psalm singing in some cases a little bit challenging. So we're going to take a few weeks to do that. This morning, what I want to do is simply ask the question, why should we sing the Psalms of David? For much of the church today, that's not obvious. And as you'll expect, I have three answers to that question, the Presbyterian three answers. Number one, why should we sing the Psalms of David? Because they're there. You'll perhaps know that I'm quoting from a mountaineer of the early 20th century, the man who made it his obsession to be the first man to climb Mount Everest. I've referred to him before. His name was George Mallory. You may not know the name, but you will know his famous answer to that that New York Times editor who was asking him, "Mr. Mallory, why are you so obsessed with climbing the tallest mountain in the world?" And his answer was quite simple and now famous: because it's there. Now, you can follow that. If you have a mountain climbing thing, if high places draw you, and if you have traveled all through the world and climbed the highest mountains, the fact that there is one mountain in the world that has never been summited by a human being, it would become an obsession to you. Or it could. You can at least get inside George Mallory's mind. Because it's there. And I want to make a comparison to his logic and the reality of the presence, the sheer presence of the book of Psalms in the Bible. It has a very large presence. For example, the book of Psalms, you may know this, is the biggest book in the Bible. It's very hard to miss as a book in the Bible. It's providentially planted right in the center of the Bible. It's probably one of the easiest passages or portions of the Bible to find. It is an Old Testament book, true, and many are not familiar with the Old Testament, especially in our day. It is an Old Testament book of the Bible, But it happens to be the Old Testament book of the Bible that's most known, even to this day, and most quoted by the New Testament. And even that practice, which I do not particularly find myself fond of printing a portion of the Bible, the New Testament alone, often publishers will add at least one book from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms. The more you know about this book, the book of Psalms, the bigger the shadow you will see that it casts. Did you know that the book of Psalms were written, the songs of the book of Psalms were written over a large period of time, and the period of time over which these songs were written and collected extends through the whole period of the writing of the Old Testament. It's a unique book in that respect. Probably the earliest psalm we have was written by Moses, Psalm 90. Moses, he wrote other important books in the Bible, and he wrote Psalm 90. The beginning of the Bible's writing was done by Moses. He wrote the oldest psalm. We have psalms, of course, that go all the way through and prominently focus on the time of David in Old Testament Israel. But we have psalms that were written both right before and right after the exile of the people of Israel. That expands 1,000 years approximately. That's why this book contains so much of the theology of the Bible more broadly. The church father Athanasius said of the Psalms, "There is in them the epitome of the whole of Scripture." And Martin Luther called the Psalms a little Bible within the larger Bible. If you are at all familiar with the book of Psalms and the way that they're presented, the different songs of the book of Psalms, you know that they're presented with many references for their use in worship. We're asking the question, why sing the book of Psalms? Because they're there in such splendor and magnificence and sheer size and prominence in the Bible. And as you look at them, they're there with all the trappings of their use through the ages in worship. We saw this a couple years ago when we were making a study of this in Sunday school. 55 of the 150 Psalms begin with this little preface, "To the choir master." And sometimes they include little notes about what instruments would be good to use, and even what tunes, which is a little maddening because we don't have any record of what the tunes were. It's almost like when you read the book of Psalms, you're looking over a choir director's shoulder at his notes, because the Psalms were compiled for use in worship. I'm beginning in this most basic and simple way because, brothers and sisters, I really don't think we would have to have any other reason than this first one, to sing the Psalms of David. Think about it this way. Nothing is clearer in the Bible than that God delights in the worship of his people. That's exceedingly clear, I think you'll agree. The Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks of the worship of God as the highest end for which we were created, and nothing is more conspicuous in the Bible than this book of songs for worship. Put those two together. You have a very compelling case for our singing the Psalms. You older teenagers, imagine you're being left in charge of the house and the car while your parents take a trip. They say to you, "Look, you have at it, do as you like, but one favor," Dad says, "I want you to wash your mom's car while we're gone. Can you do that?" "Absolutely, Dad, I'll do that." So you find that after they've left, your dad has left two things. He's left a note on the counter with a helpful reminder: "Please make sure you wash mom's car." And on top of that note, holding it to the table, there is this new bottle of Turtle Wax car wash solution. It's just sitting there on top of the note that said, "Remember to wash mom's car." Now, you don't have to be the brightest bulb in the Christmas tree to know that when Dad left the Turtle Wax with the instructions, they go obviously together. He was saying, "I want you to wash the car, and I'm giving you something to do it with." That's what God has done in the Bible. He said, "I want you to worship me." And he's put a nice bottle of songs right in the center of our Bibles. And it's fairly obvious what we're to do with them. Now, I'm having fun making this first point, but there's something behind this first point that saddens me greatly, and it is the fact that most of the church today, at least our portion of the evangelical Protestant portion of the church, has ignored the connection between those two things. We're just completely ignoring it. I think there's a reason for that. I think it has something to do with our obsession with what is new. I think that has a lot to do with it. We have come to be convinced that if it's not recent, it's not relevant. And that's a pretty stiff criteria to apply the Psalms to, because the Psalms were written between 2,500 years ago and 3,500 years ago. That's not recent, we can agree. They're rather ancient. If we don't get past this notion that we can't be blessed by things that are old, indeed ancient, we'll never find the Psalms having the role in our lives that God intended. The first reason we should sing the Psalms of David is because they are there. Second reason why we should sing the Psalms, think with me on this. Because there's something unique happening when we sing God's words back to Him. I want you to reflect with me on that for a few moments. There's something unique happening when we sing God's words back to Him. Now, in our worship, we are aware there are, broadly speaking, two kinds of things that we do in worship. There are things that God says to us, and there are things that we say to God. Some people said that that makes worship a kind of conversation, a dialogue between God and His people. We know this. We know, for example, that in the call to worship, in the reading and preaching of God's word, God is speaking to us. And we also know that there is in our confession of sin, for example, in all of our prayers and in our songs, we're singing, we're speaking back to Him. It's quite clear which is which until you start singing psalms. And then think about something wonderful that's happening. When that happens, psalms are obviously ancient prayers and songs of God's people to Him. David and others who join him, they are actually speaking to God. That's as clear as a bell. This is part of our speaking to God worship, except that God's Spirit inspired and preserved these songs in the Word of God for us. So it's not just that we're speaking to God when we sing His Word. He's also speaking to us as we speak to Him. That's unique. And it's wonderful. Listen to the reformer John Calvin trying to express this. When we sing the Psalms, we are certain that God puts in our mouths the words as if He Himself were singing in us to exalt His glory. One of your associations with the man John Calvin, he had that side of him, that poetic side. He loved the Psalms. He is a major contributor to the revival of psalm singing in the Protestant church 500 years ago. There's a couple of implications of this reality that when we sing the Psalms, we're singing God's words back to Him. When we do that, we know that we're saying something pleasing to Him. That's no small thing. Now, it may never have occurred to you, but I trust it has for most of you, that when we say things to God in worship, we need to have care about what we say. We want to speak of Him and to Him in ways that are right and proper and pleasing to Him. That's an important thing. And for some of the church, that's been so gripping that the argument has been made that we should only sing the Psalms. We're a long way removed from that time, but that's been an argument that has been made by even our Presbyterian fathers. You don't know for sure that you're pleasing the Lord unless you sing His word back to Him. Well, I think that's going so far as to make questionable whether we can pray anything apart from the Word of God, whether preaching is to be only the sermons of the Bible. I'm not willing to take us in that direction, but I will say the point is well made that the Psalms are the gold standard of what pleases God in the worship that we sing. And when we, I believe, in obedience to the Word of God, continue to respond to His great redemptive acts with words of praise and hymns and songs and spiritual songs, we should look to the Psalms as our guide. It is indisputably pleasing to the Lord when we sing His own words. And can I say to you, that's not just reassuring. It's very liberating. And I have in mind in particular the fact that there are some things said in the Psalms that are quite remarkable said to God. That is to say, there are things the psalmist says to God that if he didn't say it, I wouldn't be sure it was okay to say. You know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about all that getting up on the hind legs with God, part of the Psalter. I'm talking about things like, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Is that okay to say? How long will you hide your face from me? That's okay, apparently. Or, why are you sleeping, O Lord? What? Is that reverent? Is that appropriate? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Do you know that the Psalms are not in their sheer weight by majority songs of praise? Actually tilts towards what we call lament. Psalms are full of expressions of pain and confusion that comes from living with our own and others' sins. The Psalms show us what's okay to say to God in our distress. They're actually invitations for us to, instead of bottling up all our strong intent emotions and our questions of why, to just dump them before the Lord. Now, there are certainly ways to sinfully mouth off at God. There are. That's the opposite of worship. We'll agree. Taking our cue from the Psalms, there are also ways to cry out in confusion and longing and question and even in despair as an act of worship. I'm saying to you, that's liberating. For God to say to us in the Psalms, it's okay. Can say it. Look, use these words if you want. Say that to me. If we're concerned, and we ought to be, to have our worship saturated with God's word, because He said, worship in spirit and in truth, then we will want to sing back to God the words that He's given to us. We'll jump at that chance. Listen to Calvin again. What St. Augustine says is quite true. One cannot sing anything more worthy of God than that which we have received from Him. So we should sing the Psalms of David because they're there. We should sing the Psalms of David because there's something unique happening when we sing back to God His own words to us. And one more big reason why we should sing the Psalms. Because the Psalms go beyond simply expressing what's in our hearts. The singing of the Psalms actually shapes our hearts after God's own heart. You ever find yourself singing something in church and thinking, these words don't fit where I am? Come on, be honest. Every one of you have had that experience. It's a pretty common occurrence if we're honest. Come to church, we're in a particular kind of frame of mind, and the words, the songs, they don't fit where we are. And brothers and sisters, there are times, I'll grant this as a possibility, there are times when there's something at fault with the song. Lying behind the Trinity Psalter hymnal has been the conviction that the Psalms need to be put in language that is familiar and used by us. And so if you're singing something that has language you just can't even understand, there's something that needs to be improved on there. And sometimes the tunes aren't just doing it for you. That too. Acknowledged, also lying behind this initiative by our church. But even though that's often what we assume, the gap between my heart and this song means there's something wrong with this song. I want to make a plea to you, in all humility, to recognize it's often not the problem with the song. It's our hearts. It's our hearts that aren't where they need to be. Our hearts are shallow, and the hymn or song or psalm is deep. Our hearts are self-absorbed with our own needs, and the song or psalm has just taken us into who God is. The song or psalm is full of joy, and I just want to be cranky a little longer. It's where we are. You've experienced this, I trust. Your heart's not at the end of the song where it was at the beginning, by the grace of God. You've experienced that, haven't you? You started out singing and this is not where I am. But the Lord does something, and the song continues, and your heart is closer to where it is than when you began. Isn't that the case? Isn't that all? You know what's happening there? That song is not just a ready-made expression of the overflow of your heart, because your heart's not very full at all. That song or psalm or hymn is actually having its work on your heart. Your heart's actually being shaped by it. Now, that happens with all of our biblical psalmody, hymnody, and spiritual songs. But brothers and sisters, it's especially true of the Psalms. The Psalms do a number on us. That's God's intention. They don't just express what's in our hearts. They actually shape our hearts. And I want you to remember something about the primary, though not the exclusive, author of the Psalms. We're calling these the Psalms of David. They have been called that in and outside of the Scripture, the Psalms of David, because he's not the only, but he's the primary author of most of those psalms. You know what is said about David. His distinguishing trait as a man of God, as one of our fathers, he was a man after God's own heart. His heart looked like God's heart. In some profound way, that's possible even for sinners to experience. A saving relationship with their Creator, Redeemer. So, have you ever found yourself wondering,
all right, I know a lot about David's life from the Bible. If he was a man after God's own heart, what did his heart look like? What was it like? Can we know? What would it be to have our hearts after God's heart? If that's what David was, and you know where I'm going with this, God has provided the heart of David written all over this central book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. He spills his heart. What does it look like to be a man after God's own heart? It looks like being this, these songs that he wrote. My brother-in-law, who also has a great love for the Psalms, David advances, compared the Psalter to a stethoscope. He's written, when we come to this book, it's like we're given a stethoscope. We're allowed to pick up the round end of that stethoscope and place it on the chest of this man whom God says was a man after his own heart. And we can place the earpieces in our ears and hear the heartbeat of this man of God. At times, he's caught up in exuberant praise. At times, he's quiet and reflective. At times, he's in despair and filled with the struggles of his own soul. And we can hear his very heart beat. What does it mean to have a heart after God's heart? You think God would commend a man for having that and never tell you? Well, he's told us in the songs. David. Now, there's an interesting thing about these songs. It's very obvious that they're all written out of some specific historical situation. You can read the song in many cases and say, whoa, that was some bad stuff happening. David's writing out of something hard. And we have to guess. And we're not told. There are a few places where we have a preface to the psalm, and we're told, for example, that David wrote this after running from his son, who had tried to usurp his throne. But most times, we're left in the dark. And I think that's intentional. Because listen, brothers and sisters, God put his servant David through a whole range of dramatically different experiences and gave him a poet's heart to express his piety before the Lord in song for our sake, that they can all be applied to our experiences. Just from what you know of the life of David, think about how dramatically his life took its ups and downs and turns. He started out a nobody, obscure, absolutely unnoticed. Then David is called by God, by God's own servant Samuel. And David is, by that calling, given this amazing mission in his life. Immediately after that calling and the words and the pages of Scripture, he becomes a hunted man, persecuted by many an enemy. Just when he thinks he's lived his last life, way past nine, the Lord exalts him dramatically to a place of high privilege and gives him triumph over his enemies and glory. He's on top of the world until he's utterly disgraced by his own sin. And he becomes a despicable man in his own eyes. He's restored by the grace of God. And he perseveres in following God despite profound consequences of his own sin. He's betrayed by those closest to him. But he lives to be an old man, clinging to God and loving him to the end. Now, that doesn't just make good reading in the history books of the Bible. It makes for good singing. Because that rich and dramatically diverse life was lived by this servant, you can judge whether it was a blessing or curse to be called like David was to live that life. For our sake. Because by the inspiration of the Spirit, he groaned at times and gushed at other times. His heart, like the heart of God in his songs. That's one of the reasons why the Psalms are good to get old with. Because there are portions of the Psalms that you frankly haven't experienced if you're young. And for that matter, there are parts of the Psalms that you may perhaps best be able to enter into in the very first love of the Christian life. So the young have an advantage in certain portions of the psalm, and the old have advantages in entering into the other portions of the psalm and the psalms, and the psalms as a whole are wonderful to live with for a whole life. I'm aware, brothers and sisters, and others around me who are seeking to fan the flames of this revival of singing of the psalms, that there was a time when the psalms were actually, as we would say, in the blood of God's people. The Psalms were known and loved and had come to have this shaping influence on God's people that whether they were on the top of the world or in the very bottom of the heap, they fought it and they felt it and they prayed it and they worshiped in it out of the Psalms. Listen to the one who's generally considered the first of the church fathers, Clement of Rome. He died in the year 99. Kids, that's not 1999. That's just 99. The women, the children, and the humblest laborers could repeat all the Psalms of David. They chanted them at home and abroad. They made them the exercises of their piety and the refreshment of their minds. Thus they had answers ready to oppose temptation and were always prepared to pray to God and praise him in any circumstance in a form of his own composing. Ah, what would it take to be like that generation? And can I tell you where that prick the early church Christians and they bled psalms? What that readied them for? Well, it readied them for what all appearances are lies ahead for us. Great hardship. Finally, after several generations of having very little of it, real suffering for our faith. That's what appears to lie ahead. The church in America. And we will not be ready without the Psalms in our blood. I'll close with a fourth reason, and I know I'm cheating. I said three. I just want this to be the last thought in your mind. It's my thought last night in Trent's room in the hospital. We ought to sing the Psalms, memorize the Psalms, read the Psalms, live and breathe the Psalms of David, because the son of David obviously did that. I read Psalm 31 last night. As I mentioned, it contains a phrase that was our Lord's very last words on the cross. And no one thinks this is a coincidence. So don't you be the first. Psalm 31:5. David says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." That's a tiny little fragment of a larger psalm, as we read it at the outset, of David wrestling with God, expressing his hope in God, and also expressing his great distress. It's not the only psalm that was on our Lord's mind as he hung on the cross. His words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quote too. Psalm 22, he was living it, he was breathing it as he hung on the cross. That's that despairing moment on the cross. But his last moment, it's a moment of hope. He prays back to God, God's own word. Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit, Luke tells us. If the Lord Jesus found the Psalms his food, his breath, such that that in all the distress of dying for you and me is what comes to his mind and his lips. Brothers and sisters, there's a lot there for us. There is so much for us. Why sing the Psalms? I've given you several reasons. Lastly, because we're pressed into the very mold of the heart of Jesus. If we sing these songs. Amen. Let's pray together. We bless you for the men, and David among them chief, Lord God, who lived long ago, who were brought to such heights and depths in saving relationship to you, and who showed us how to think of it and how to talk about it in your presence. We are thankful for the anatomy of the heart of a Christian that's found here in this songbook. And we're thankful that we can follow our Savior in this. And ultimately, we can have hearts that are like his. Give us in this day and the days that are just ahead for us a renewed zeal for these precious songs. And make them, Father, make them to have their transforming effect on our own hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Seemed appropriate.